If you have a Bible with you, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 3. As I said, we'll be looking shortly at verses 13 to 17. We've seen, as we work through this Gospel, the Gospel, Matthew in this Gospel is presenting Jesus Christ to the Jewish people, in particular, as their King. He is the one who was long promised in their scriptures in the Old Testament. And he's saying, he's proclaiming to them, here's your Messiah. Here's the anointed one of God. Here is, as he says there, chapter 1 and verse 23, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. There's been a long wait for God's people, many, many hundreds of years, but now he had arrived, the King of Kings. And so far in his Gospel, all that we've read and looked at has been preparatory to the King's public ministry. Last week, here in chapter 3, we looked at John's baptizing the people in the River Jordan. And we saw it was a baptism of repentance, a baptism to prepare them for the baptism which the one whose way he was preparing would give. John baptized with water unto repentance, but he speaks of this one, verse 11, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So everything is now set for the arrival of this glorious person, this one who John the Baptist tells us there was mightier than he, one, he says, whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to carry. And this evening, in these verses, verses 13 to 17, we finally meet him. He arrives there at verse 13. We read then, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But if we were expecting a fanfare of trumpets, if we were expecting a king who might be dressed in royal, regal clothing, you know, the purple robes which kings and emperors used to love to wear at that time, then we would be disappointed. He would have been dressed just in normal peasant clothes. And he arrives here apparently along with all the others who came to be baptized by John at Jordan. And Matthew gives us no clue here as to the exact time of his arrival. There's no sort of royal schedule as to his arrival. Everything's very indefinite. We just know Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. But having said that, it was a public arrival. There's a clue in one of the words here in the Greek. The Greek word for came here is the word paragonomai. It's a word sometimes used to speak of the arrival of someone making a public appearance. And of course it's used in that way, the same word in verse 1 of John the Baptist. In those days John the Baptist came. Here was his public appearance. He came from the obscurity, as it were, of the public eye there in the desert, out into the open. And here at verse 13 we have the public appearance of Christ. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Mark tells us in his Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 9 that he came from Nazareth of Galilee. It seems he came straight from the carpenter's shop, as it were, to where John was baptizing. John also tells us in his Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 28 that the place in question here was Bethabara, beyond the Jordan. Now, exactly where that is, we don't know either. But most Bible commentators seem to think it would have entailed at least a 50, perhaps a 60-mile walk for the Lord Jesus to that place of baptism. I wonder what thoughts filled his mind on that journey. He came to do his Father's will, and now that public stage of his ministry was to commence. And it was to begin, it was to be inaugurated, if you like, with his being baptized. This is his express purpose in coming to John. He came to be baptized by John. Now that should make us think. You say, why? Well, it should make us think for this reason. John's baptism was a baptism, verse 11, with water unto repentance. It was a baptism in which, verse 6, as the people were baptized by John in the Jordan, they were confessing their sins, we're told. Now immediately, if we know anything of the life of Christ or the New Testament record of Christ, if we know anything about him at all, we'll know there's a big problem here facing us. Remember the word that the angel Gabriel brought to Mary in Luke 1:35. This is what the word, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He's the Son of God. Jesus Christ was sinless. The writer to the Hebrews at chapter 7 verse 26 tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So the point is this, you see, we can understand these vast crowds who came to John seeking his baptism of repentance, because they, like you and I, had sins to repent of, sins to confess, to turn away from. But that was not true of Jesus Christ. Why did he begin his public ministry then by coming to John for baptism? It's a little bit puzzling. It's perplexing. But if we're perplexed by it, so as we see here, was John the Baptist. That's heartening, isn't it? Verse 14, he was troubled. He was perplexed by this request. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. John the Baptist knew the promises that had been made about Jesus. John and Jesus were cousins. Elizabeth, John's mother, would have told him about the visit of Mary to her, which you can read about in Luke 1, all those events long ago. And she on that occasion had even referred to Jesus as my Lord. John knew who Jesus was. So John the Baptist had a huge problem. How could he baptize Jesus with his baptism of repentance? He was the Son of God. He was the Holy One. He didn't need to turn from sin, for he had none. He didn't need forgiveness of sin, for he'd never sinned. And John tried to prevent him, we're told. There's an intensity in those words, by the way. It's not John had a little quibble about this matter. He was totally set against it. He was not going to baptize him. Now, it's interesting, a little earlier in this chapter, he had refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He refused to baptize them because they were impenitent. They were sinful. But now he's not prepared to baptize Jesus for the opposite reason, because he knew he had no sin. And he tried to prevent him. And he says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? He said, this is all wrong. It's sort of back to front, as it were. It makes no sense. Things should be the other way round. Now before we move on to the reason as to why Jesus insisted that his public ministry commence with being baptized by John, let me just mention another related matter. I'm sure you've heard this. There are many people today who would say to us, yes, well, Jesus was a good man. Jesus, no doubt, was a great Christian leader. Or even Jesus was a great prophet. But he's not the Son of God. Muslims believe that. But that assertion, that claim, totally unravels in the light of what we read here. For John the Baptist was a prophet. He was the last of the great prophets. And in Luke 7:28, Jesus says, there is no greater prophet than John the Baptist. That being so, this one who John the Baptist says is mightier than I, this one whose sandals he's not worthy to carry, this one who is not willing to baptize because he has no sin to repent of, must be more than a prophet, mustn't he? Must be. More than a prophet, more than a great religious teacher, he is who he claimed to be and who Matthew would have us see him to be, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of God incarnate. He's the eternal Word made flesh who dwelt among us. But coming back to our question, why did Jesus insist on being baptized by John even though he had no sin? Well, we didn't guess for an answer. We didn't need to look for an answer. Jesus tells John why here at verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now these words which Jesus spoke are of great significance. Prior to this, the only words we have of Jesus are in Luke 2:49. That's in that passage which we read earlier. And at that time he was 12 years of age. And he'd gone with his parents to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They'd lost sight of him. They thought he was with them on the return journey, but he wasn't with them. And they had to return to Jerusalem. And they finally found him sitting there in the temple in the midst of the teachers, who were amazed at his understanding. And when his mother Mary said to him, why have you done this to us? Why have you put us through all this angst? We were worried about you. We were looking for you. Your father and I are anxious. Listen to his reply. He said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Between those words and the ones recorded here, there's silence in the scriptures from Christ. But what we can be absolutely sure of is that in these words of Matthew 3:15, we have the same focus, the same divine constraint. Jesus is asking to be baptized is all about the fact that he wants to do his Father's will and he's about his Father's business. It's perplexing to John, but Jesus says, permit it to be so now. He's sort of saying, in effect, well, yeah, this is unusual. This may seem strange, but permit it to be so now. One Bible commentator, William Hendrickson, renders this, yield to me this time, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's much discussion as to exactly what is meant by these words. It certainly includes the thought that Jesus Christ wanted to comply fully with everything that was righteous, that was right and upright. And if baptism was a good work, which it was, then Jesus Christ would comply with it. Jesus always did what was right in God's sight. But there's more to these words, surely, than that. Think back to those words spoken when he was 12 years of age. I must be about my Father's business. His work was to do the will of him who had sent him, God the Father, to fulfill all righteousness. What was his Father's will for him? Well, it was this, was it not? That he should be identified with sinners. That he, though the sinless one, the eternal Son of God, yet he should become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, as the scriptures say. And he would, as the climax of his mission, be, as we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53:12, numbered with the transgressors. He would bear the sin of many, we're told. That's why God became flesh. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. And here at the commencement of his public ministry, he says to John the Baptist, who's amazed, staggered that he should be asking him in for baptism, he who was the Holy One of God, yet says, well, it must be so. Permit it to be so now. My ministry, my public ministry, must begin as it will end. By my being fully identified with those I've come to save. This is the will of my Father. I must be about his business. I've come to be the Saviour. And if I do not identify with sinners, I cannot be their Saviour. When Jesus was baptized, and I'm convinced that he was baptized by immersion, not by sprinkling. I say, well, where do you get that from? What evidence is in the scriptures for that? Well, in John's Gospel at chapter 3 and 23, you'll find these words. Now, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. Because there was much water there. If all John needed was a few drops of water, there'd be no need for a last supply of water, for that much water. And we read here that following the baptism, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Well, why go into the water if all that's needed is a few drops? Jesus was baptized by immersion, and in doing so, he was fully identifying himself with the sins of the nation. I take my place with sinners, he was saying. Even as later, he would be baptized upon the cross at Calvary, as the waves and billows of God's holy wrath and anger against sin were born in his own body on the tree. Permit it to be so now. You may not understand, he's saying. Suffice it to be so now, he says to John. You may not understand why this is necessary at this point, but I must be baptized. I must identify with sinners in this way. It's necessary to fulfill all righteousness. You see, he who knew no sin would upon the cross at Calvary be made sin for us. That was his Father's will. Wonderful news. Good news. It tells you, see, Jesus Christ, as well as being the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords and the Son of God, is also, dear friends, the friend of sinners. He would say later, I come not to call the righteous. That is, not the self-righteous, not those who feel they've got nothing to do to put themselves right with God. I've come to call sinners to repentance. We read in the Gospels, he's the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And here at his baptism, he identifies with them at the very outset of his ministry, even though he was the sinless one. So I want to say to you this evening, Jesus Christ is not just some great religious teacher. He's not even just a prophet. He is a prophet. And he's certainly not a revolutionary figure. He's the Savior of sinners. That's what he is. And to be that, he had to bear our sin in his body on that cross. But, you see, it's all here. If we've got eyes to see at the very outset of his public ministry, at this inaugural event, as John baptizes the Holy Son of God in the waters of the Jordan. He's a wonderful Savior, you know. There's an old hymn which says, on this note my song shall dwell. My Jesus has done all things well. Well, you say. It's one thing for you to say that, of course. You would say that. You believe these things. You know? But I don't. You might be here this evening. Well, I just don't believe that. Well, I have to tell you, it's not just me. Nor is there others here this evening who believe these same things. It's the testimony of God himself. It's the testimony of the great triune God of Scripture. See what happened as Jesus was baptized by John, as he commences his public ministry, as he identifies himself with the sins of the people, with those he came to save. Look at verse 16 as he came up from the water. We read, "Behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him." So we have God the Holy Spirit descending. But of course you can't see the Holy Spirit. He cannot be seen. So here he comes in the form of a dove. Because later we read of the Holy Spirit descending at Pentecost with tongues of like fire, purging the disciples from their sin after his death and resurrection. But here the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. Tongues of fire wouldn't have been right. The Lord Jesus didn't need purging from any sin. For he had none. But the dove was a fitting symbol for Christ and his ministry. The dove's a gentle bird. Many Bible commentators point this out, the purity of the dove and the graciousness, the gentleness of the dove. And all of it is so fitting for Christ's work and his ministry, this Holy One of God. Never a man spake like this man. He spoke such gracious, wonderful words always. What he says this in this gospel, this is chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And gracious words of invitation, wonderful words of life. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted upon Jesus. You don't read of the Spirit of God descending like a dove upon anyone else in the Bible but Jesus. Now, of course, as regards his deity as God, Jesus did not need the Holy Spirit. He was already filled with the Holy Spirit. He didn't need anointing. He was the Anointed One of God. He was the Messiah. But as regards his humanity, his human nature, he would need strengthening. He would need that anointing of God. He said this to the congregation in the synagogue at Nazareth, quoted from the Old Testament, from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." The Spirit of God came upon him to anoint him for his kingly service. But the Spirit descending like a dove would also have been a wonderful sign, you know, to those who were being baptized by John, who were seeking to enter the kingdom of heaven. They'd undergone John's baptism of repentance. They longed to be free from their sin and to enter heaven. The Spirit descending like a dove would have been encouraging to them. Why is that, you ask? Well, the dove was a bird offered up for sacrifice within the temple. Oxen, sheep, and doves. You may remember were being sold for sacrifice within the temple in John 2:14, when the Lord drove those selling those things out of the temple. The dove was a sin offering which all could afford. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, who would lay down his life a ransom for many. And his sacrifice would be one which would grant forgiveness to all who would ever believe on him. "Whosoever will," says the Bible, "let him come without money and without price." Salvation is full and free to us, but it was costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. His lifeblood must be shed. The Spirit of God descended like a dove and alighted upon him. What's God saying to us? Look to him. Look to him. Look to his sacrifice if you would be saved. So we have the approbation in those verses of God the Holy Spirit, and then finally in the verse 17 with the approbation of God the Father, we're told, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The prophet Isaiah said this would be so. Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2, say this: "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Behold, my servant, in whom my soul delights." He's here now. He's here now. Do you see it? This is my beloved Son. This is the one prophesied by Isaiah, in whom I am well pleased. You see, God the Father had been watching his Son, watching this one who was his soul's delight, watching him as he sought to do his Father's will, watching him as he identified with sinners at his baptism, watching him as he set his face as a friend toward Calvary, where he would lay down his life, the just for the unjust. And as God the Father's omniscient, all-seeing eye surveyed his life, he said, "I am well pleased. I am delighted." Interesting. We haven't heard such words from God in Scriptures since the original creation. When God, after he created all things, saw that all that he had made, and indeed it was very good. Perfect, without fault, like God who created it. And here the Father carefully examines the life of his Son, his only begotten Son, and as he's baptized by John, as he commences his public ministry, that journey which would lead to recreation for all who will ever put their faith in him, to redemption, to the salvation of lost sinners, he says, "Very good, I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my inexhaustible delight, Jesus Christ." In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, and verses 30 and 31, Jesus Christ is portrayed as wisdom incarnate. This is what it says of him: "I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world." The Father found no fault in his Son, as he, who was the King of Kings, humbled himself to do his Father's will. "I own him as my beloved Son," says the Father. "There's no fault in him. He's my delight." There's two aspects of that. What a word that was for Jesus Christ as he set out, knowing full well what would lie at the end of his ministry. How wonderful to hear the approbation of his Father, his Father's "well done," as he went forward toward suffering untold, toward Calvary, where he would lay down his life for sinners. What a word for him, and what a word for us. What a word for us. Let me ask you a personal question. Does your estimation of Jesus Christ correspond with that of God the Father? Are you well pleased with him? Are you delighted in him? Do you know him? Really know him? Is he the Lord of your life? Is he first in your affections? And is your delight to follow him? There's no fault in him. There is with every one of us. Those who know me at all will say, "Well, he's a good man, but..." But, you know, I'm sure you all said that. Maybe not to my face, but down my back. It's a pity he's not, you know. And the same said about you, you know. He's a good man, but he is the Son of God. There's no fault in him, none whatsoever. He's the eternal Son of God, who suffered the pangs of hell as he bore that awful weight of sin on Calvary's cross to redeem and to rescue sinners like you and I. Father, forgive them, he said, for they know not what they do. And we may turn away from him. We may deny him. We may forsake him. We may disown him. But if we do so, I have to tell you, we do so to our eternal loss, to our eternal shame. We can't say this evening, as God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son." We can't say that. But because of what Christ did upon Calvary's cross, by God's grace, by faith in Christ, by turning to him, we may say this: "This is my beloved Savior. This is my Lord. This is the one who loved me like none other, who's loved me from eternity and given his Son for me." Do you really know him? I used to be an atheist. What a fool. What a fool. And I was in the Royal Air Force, and a scripture reader came to the room and he said, "We come to a meeting, you see." I thought he was an officer. I didn't have my glasses on, and I was just a new recruit. I thought, "I'd better go." He came back and I saw this scripture reader on his arm. I said, "What sort of a meeting is this then?" I said, "We just meet and sing some choruses and have a word from the Bible." I said, "I'm not going to that." I said, "I'm an atheist." And he said to me, "Atheist or not," he said, "I take you to be a man of your word. You said you were coming. You're coming." There's no way out of that, was there? So I went along this meeting and ever felt like a fish out of the water. That was me. What are these people singing these choruses? And they seem to be full of joy. They must be mad. Then later, this man invited me to his home for a weekend. I thought, great, get off the camp. Have some good food, some home cooking. And I began to examine their lives. And I never met people like this before. They were like the Lord Jesus Christ. Love sinners. Love me. I thought, why does this man love me? Why does he care about me? I began to listen to what he was saying from the Word of God. And I came to know one who loved me far more than that man and his wife. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. He's real. And he's the only Savior of sinners. And he gave his lifeblood for people like you and I. And the Bible says this: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." You can't run any risk of being anything but saved because of who he is and because of what he's done. And someday soon, he's returning to this earth. He's a wonderful Saviour. He really is. Don't just go away tonight and I'm not going to think about this again. Come back. Learn more. Ask God to open your eyes to who Christ really is. And dear friends, if your eyes are open and you put your trust in him, you'll never be the same person again. Never. Let's sing a hymn. It's the hymn 528. A great hymn of testimony. And it's wonderful when you can sing it from the heart, knowing all your sins are forgiven. Singing it with a clear conscience, knowing that the blood of Christ has dealt of all your sin, past, present, and to the glory of his name, future as well. 5-8, O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. 5-8. In thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I've sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I sigh for rest and happiness, I yearn for them of thee. But all I pass my Saviour by, his love lay hold on me. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters fell. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, and mocked me as I will. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none of the name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. The pleasures lost I sadly mourn, but never wept for thee. Till grace the sightless eyes receive, thy loveliness to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for that full, rich, and abundant life which is in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that wondrous redemption of sin, that wonderful work which he did upon the cross. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we do pray, Lord, earnestly, that that might be the experience of each one, Lord, gathered here this evening hour. Thank you, Lord, that you are a glorious Saviour, your living Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that the reality of that fact might be very real and dear, Lord, to each one here tonight. Do keep us, Lord. Pray now that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, might be with us each one, both now and forevermore. Amen.